Father, we come here and gather today in thanksgiving, and we gather here today, Lord, I pray in humility. Father, I pray that we gather here in fellowship and true love for the brethren. Lord, we know that we have an event coming up here on Tuesday in our country, and people are divided. Oh, Father, help us. Father, help us to be concerned about the hearts of men and women. Help us to be concerned about eternal things, even while we think about the temporal. Lord, help us to look at the things that are above. Help us to look at you and your Son who are above. Father, we love you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Today, part four. I know it's not October anymore, but I'm taking pastoral liberty and making it still part of Reformation Month. And it's still going to be Reformation Month in 3 weeks, because there's one more after this. Now, I told you that this one is going to be on a topic about which there has been no small debate in the history of the church. That anybody who's been around a while knows about all of the theological fistfights that have occurred over the years concerning this topic, that people disagree. Now, just because somebody disagrees with us or with me on this does not mean that somebody is lost. Let's be careful here. Most of our Christian friends back in Michigan would disagree with my position on this and our position on this. And I'm doing nothing more than stating what our church believes on this. We could classify it in many different ways, certain views on the Reformed view of the will, or a Calvinistic view of the will, or how we understand the doctrines of grace. But I am going to proclaim a certain view today, and I know people in this room are going to disagree with it. But you are commanded to love me regardless. All right. Remember, we're talking about the Reformation 500 years ago, happening in Europe. And the issue of the will and its freedom or lack thereof became an issue, not so much because of a discussion about the will itself, but because of an issue is salvation by grace alone? Is salvation something that God does and gives as an effectual free gift to people? Or is something that God makes available, steps back, and waits for people to respond, but cannot actually affect any change in a person because of the desire to preserve the free will of man? I'm going to talk about free will this morning. People talk about free will all the time. Interesting what happens, though, when you ask people to define free will. It's interesting what happens when you ask people to define the will, because you really can't talk about free will until you've got your terms defined. You can go on the internet and see the Stanford Dictionary of Philosophy, and they've got their own definition. That's one of the standards out there now. But all these guys have their definitions of free will. I get it, but we're not concerned about what Stanford thinks here. We're concerned about what Scripture says about the will of man. But we need to define our terms. Luther and Erasmus are our two primary characters from the Reformation. Desiderius Erasmus was a Dutch scholar, Roman Catholic scholar. He was encouraged to write against Luther's view on salvation, and Erasmus in 1524 wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. Luther responded 2 years later with his original Latin version of this, The Bondage of the Will. Now, Jonathan Edwards, a couple hundred years later, also wrote on the matter in a book called The Freedom of the Will. I'm not smart enough to understand Edwards, so I haven't read Edwards. But I would commend, if you want a book on the will that is a standard in the history of the church, this is the book for you. Brother Fleetwood will back me up on this one. There is a contemporary book on free will written by a guy who's an associate pastor up at Kerrville Bible Church named Scott Christensen called What About Free Will? There's a lot of stuff written on it, and books are helpful, but this is not this. This is only helpful when it agrees with this. So I'm going to look at this today. I'm not going to be quoting Luther. I'm not going to be quoting Erasmus. I'm not going to be quoting Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards. I'm going to be looking at Scripture today, and I'm going to be looking at practical implications of what happens with a certain view of the will, that if you have the view of the will, which is in opposition to what I'm going to say our view is, it has implications, and it has implications to how you pray or even whether or not you can pray to be consistent with your own stated views. All right, so let me define some terms right up front. We've got a lot of ground to cover. If you want more detailed information about what I have to say about this, you can go on Sermon Audio or YouTube, and there's a Bible doctrine study from May of 2020 that's 2.5 hours long on free will. I don't have 2.5 hours today. I've only got 1.5 hours. Okay. So, but we have to know what we're talking about. In any discussion, if you don't know the definition of what you are discussing, that's problematic. So we can discuss free will, but we have to go farther and really break that down. What is a person's will? How much does the Bible say and define about what the will of man is here? In the New Testament, your New Testament is not really concerned about the will of man. It is much more concerned about the will of God. The word that gets translated as will concerning a person's decision-making in the New Testament, it's there 62 times in the Greek. 60 times it's talking about a person's decision-making, out or a being's decision-making, let me say that. Out of those 60 times, 54 of them refer to God's will. The other 6 refer to man's will or the will of the devil. The Bible is concerned about God's will and its freedom much more than man's will and its freedom. How many times in any of the discussions you've had on free will have you started with God instead of man? Probably never. But that's where we need to start. Is your view of the will at root God-centered or man-centered? The Bible is far more concerned about defining and preserving God's freedom than man's supposed freedom. Now, don't assume what I'm going to say about man's will here yet, okay? Let me get there. Okay. But a will, what is a will? Thelema in Greek. What is that will? It's that in a person's mind, which has to do with your desires, what you want. You're choosing, in essence. Sproul sums up Edwards' view of the will that occurs early in The Freedom of the Will, the book that Edwards wrote. Sproul says Edwards' view on the will is the mind choosing. Is that fair? Is it fair? Yeah, it's fair. Is it the biblical? I can't say that. It's just what one man says. But we know that we have a will. God has a will. When God expresses something as a desire of his will, is his will going to happen? Yes. Our God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. Psalm 115:3. Ephesians 1, he works out all things according to the counsel of his will. God has a will, just like we do. Now, is it a divine will? Yes, it's not a human will. It's a divine will. But he has a will. And then the next question you have to answer is it free? The discussions of free will always go to, well, in order for a person's will or one's will to be free, one must always have the ability to make any of all possible choices given a certain situation without any internal or external influence upon your will. Can God do anything? No. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot swear by a name greater than himself. Now, within his being and his nature, he can do whatever he wants. He can do anything. But he cannot do absolutely anything, because there are those things which are outside of his nature that he cannot do. He cannot be unjust. He cannot be unrighteous. It's not that he won't choose to do those things. His nature does not permit him to do those things. He is incapable of lying. He is incapable of being unjust. He is incapable of becoming not loving or merciful. Whatever he does is a reflection of his nature in his will. When he works out all things according to the counsel of his will is free to determine what happens in time and space. And if God determines something is going to happen in time and space, it's going to happen in time and space. If he says it's going to snow on November 3rd, 2024 in San Antonio, guess what? It's going to snow. Whatever God desires to happen, when he says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. That is the very definition of a free will. Nothing can frustrate his free will from happening. He does what he wants to do freely. Nobody coerces him. Nobody compels him to do anything against his will. God's will is the ultimate free will. Now, let's talk about man. Is man free? Does man have a free will? That's what we always talk about. Does man have free will? Well, yes, no, and maybe. Let me ask you this. Do people choose what they want to do? Yes. Your Bible is full of people making choices. Why do they do what they do? They do what they do because they choose what they want to do. Does anybody do anything that's ever influenced by internal or external sources? Yes. And we'll talk about that. But why do we do what we do? We do what we do because at the moment of decision, we choose it. Do things influence us? Yes. But philosophers and theologians take the view sometimes that there can be nothing that influences our decisions. Nothing internal, nothing external. People can't influence us. Nature, environment, upbringing, society, economics cannot influence us. Otherwise, our choices are not free. Well, I would say that there is no such thing as a choice that isn't influenced by something. Present state. Why in the world do people root for the Cowboys, Ronnie? Okay. Why? Well, because they want to. But why do they want to? Because clearly there's something in the air in Texas that wasn't here before Genesis 3. Okay. But they choose to because they want to. Why do people choose to go to In-N-Out? The world's worst French fries, okay? But they choose to do it because they want to. Why are you here today? Because you chose to come here today. You could have chosen to not come here today, correct? Now, children may say, well, my mom and dad dragged me here. Well, that may be true. But, see, there was something compelling choices here. We all have things that influence our choices. Genesis 3 and the fallout from Genesis 3 say, with regard to moral issues and following God and obeying God, man is not the same as he was before Adam ate the fruit. And we see our scripture playing that out for us. What does Genesis 6 say? The thoughts of every man were only what continually? Evil. Every thought, talking about fallen man, every thought was evil only continually. I could spend a lot of time going through verses that would support my view and our church's view of the effects of the fall, but guess what? The other side affirms those too. I could go to Jeremiah 13. Okay, it's a familiar verse talking about Ethiopians and leopards. And I could quote Jeremiah 13:23 and say, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Can a leopard use his free will to become a non-leopard with regard to his skin? No, he can't. Can an Ethiopian decide to change the color of his skin? Okay, an Ethiopian with vast blessings of massive amounts of melanin. Okay, he's not melanin challenged like I am. He cannot choose to become looking like me. He just can't exercise his free will to do that. So it is with regard to moral issues and obeying God." That's the point of what's being discussed here in Jeremiah. This is not talking about really what people's skin looks like or what the coat of a leopard looks like. It's talking about people's inability in their natural state to do what is right, to change and do what is good when they are evil. And Roman Catholicism will affirm that. They'll say, "We agree with that verse." So that's why I'm not going to cite these sort of things. And our Protestant friends will also affirm that, even if they disagree with us on the matter of the will. I'm going to look at John 8 in a minute. I'm going to look at John 10 in a minute. And we're going to look at Romans 8 in a minute. But the issue goes to, okay, given that that's all true, if Jeremiah 13:23 is true, which it is, if Genesis 6 is true, which it is, well then, why do people say people have free will? There are tons of verses that affirm those. They say that because Rome and our non-Reformed, non-Calvinistic friends say, well, those verses that say that are now overridden by something else. You've heard me call it the John 3:16 factor. And John 3:16 is one of the verses people will use to say that the view I'm going to present here with regard to man's will and its ability and its natural state is wrong. What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." I've had people open up their Bibles, point to John 3:16 and say, "See, man has free will. Everybody can come." And I've said, "What does that verse say about people's ability?" It doesn't say anything about anyone's ability. It just says the one who does what the verse says will have eternal life. I can say, and I've used this before, anybody in this room who runs the 100-meter dash in under 11 seconds will get $1 million. How many of you have that ability? Maybe Omar, but beyond you, okay, we don't. Why? Because our nature is such that we can't just choose to do it. It's the same with moral things. Now, I know I just use an analogy, and I know all analogies fall apart at some point. That's what makes them analogies. But you get the point. Jesus uses analogies and images and metaphors and similes, so that's not a bad way to look at it. But what is man's state now? When you go knock on somebody's door or you go to your family's fellowship this afternoon, your lost family members, do they all have right now the inherent free ability to go and say yes apart from God doing something? Scripture says no. Now, the debate that happened 1,600 years ago between Pelagius and Augustine was such that Pelagius, a British monk, said, yes, every man has the inherent ability, apart from any movement of God's grace, to say yes. That man was not corrupted to the point of being unable to come with what happened in the garden. Pelagius said, grace is there if you need it, sort of like a divine helpline if you need it. But you can come to God just by your own will. You don't need the grace of God to come. Luther's point was, is that not only do you need grace, Grace is absolutely necessary, and grace is sufficient to bring you to God. Now, so you've got the Pelagian view, which is over here. You don't need grace at all. Luther's over here. He says, grace alone is sufficient and grace accomplishes. Well, what's the middle ground here? The middle ground is where Catholicism lies, and the middle ground is where 90% of Protestantism lies. Rome doesn't say that man is totally incapable of coming. The Catechism says he's wounded. We say he's dead. He's dead in his sins and trespasses. Ephesians and Colossians say that. What can dead men do? They can do nothing but be dead. There's a reason we have Ezekiel 37 in our Bibles. People will say to us when we say that man is incapable, well, why do you command men to come? I go, well, why did God command Ezekiel to go? He didn't say go evangelize at the Alamo with people walking around. Where did he tell Ezekiel to go evangelize in the vision? Walk a block and a half over there to the cemetery and start preaching. And Ezekiel goes, well, wait a minute here. But what does Ezekiel end up doing? He preaches. He tells the dry bones to live. What happens with the dry bones? They live. Did they live by their free will? No, they lived by God's free will. And so it is with every one of us who's a Christian. God did something. He brought you out of the grave. When you were lost, you just weren't thrashing around in the ocean looking for the shore. When you were lost, you were fish food on the bottom of the ocean. And God, by his grace, brought you off the bottom of the ocean and gave you life and gave you what you needed to get to shore, to accomplish getting to shore. God did not just throw the ring out there in the ocean and sit back on the beach hoping you'd come. He went out and got you. That's grace. Now, let's look at John 8. Jesus has an encounter with some folks who are said to believe in him. John 8:31. This whole discussion really goes to the matter of what makes one person to be saved and another not. Is it their will or is it God's will at root? John 8, verse 31. We know the story. So Jesus said to the Jews, verse 31, who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. One might think they'd go, hey, that's good news. Is that how they respond? No. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? You scratch your head going, don't you know your own history here? I think they were enslaved for a little bit in Egypt for maybe 430 years. But is that what Jesus is talking about here? It's not. They go to the physical. Jesus is going to go to the spiritual here, because you've got two types of children of Abraham mentioned in this passage. You have to be careful here. Jesus answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. All right, I got to park there for a second. Catholicism and our non-reformed, non-Calvinistic friends will say to us that Jesus has set people free by dying on the cross. John 12:32, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I would say that's a misapplication of that verse. I would say that John 1:9, which they also say, that the true light which is coming in the world gives light to everyone. That's a misapplication of that. Just because somebody is given light, that doesn't mean that their nature has changed. But Jesus says, if I set you free, you will be free indeed. There's an emphasis given here. What does he mean? It's not just freedom to do the right thing. It is freedom to come to him here, if we're going to look at the fullness of what John's going to teach, and show yourself to not be a child of the devil. Let's keep going. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Now, is that true? Yes. Are they physical children of Abraham? Yes. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Now it's interesting here. Did not Jesus just affirm that they are offspring of Abraham in verse 37? Yes. Well, if they're offspring of Abraham, is Abraham their father? Yes. They answer him in verse 39, Abraham is our father. Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They respond, they've got memories. They bring up something that happened 30-some years ago. They question his parenthood, of his earthly parents. We were not born of sexual immorality. These guys have had this in their head about Joseph and Mary for 30 years. We're not illegitimate, but you are, Jesus. Okay, now there's a logical fallacy here that has nothing to do with whether or not the guy can speak truth. But they go right to attacking the man and attacking his parents, an ad hominem attack. They're not addressing the argument, they're addressing people. Okay. We have one Father, even God. Jesus says to them, he doesn't say, no, you don't, but he does. He says, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You all know that when you were a kid and you asked your mom, can I have ice cream? What does mom say? Well, maybe you can, but you have to ask, may I have ice cream? Because can is a statement of ability, not a statement of permission. He says they cannot bear. They do not have the ability to bear to hear his word. Why? Verse 44, here's your answer. You are of your father, the devil, and your will, your desire, your inclination is to do your father's desires, even as children of Abraham in one sense, the physical sense. In the realm of the spirit, they have another father. They have a father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus says they do what they do because their nature is that in the realm of the spirit to be that of the devil. And they do what their nature dictates. Scripture doesn't have this third category here. It's got wicked and righteous. You're either a child of Abraham by faith, go back to Craig's Galatian sermons, or you're a child of the devil. In Adam is how Paul would put it in Romans 5. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. These guys here are still in Adam. And why do they reject what Jesus says? Because their nature dictates they must. Now, go flip a page to John 10. I said we'd talk about this. The Good Shepherd Discourse. Verse 24, John 10. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But why don't they believe? You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They didn't believe because they were not amongst his sheep. They were not found, and they were not lost. If they're not lost sheep or found sheep, what are they biblically? Goats. Does your Bible ever talk about a goat being morphed into a sheep? No. Your Bible talks about there being goats, lost sheep, and found sheep. And the lost sheep will eventually all be found. Jesus will bring all of his sheep into the sheepfold. They do not believe here because their nature does not permit them to. They cannot exercise their free will and believe. Now I have to stop here and give my caveat. Somebody in this room is going to take what I say right now, because it's been taken in the past. Teenagers, adults, lost people will say, well, I know I'm a goat. I can't do anything about being lost. No, you don't know that you're a goat. You're not omniscient. You don't know that you're a goat if you're lost, if you're not a Christian. You can't say, well, I know that the reason I'm not saved is because I'm not predestined to be saved. I'm not one of the elect. And I say to you, no, you don't know that. Scripture doesn't talk like that. Scripture doesn't give people license to determine whether or not they're goats or sheep or not. Scripture presses people to repent and believe, to respond to what the commands of Scripture are. See, that's human logic, drawing that conclusion. Oh, well, I'm not elect because I'm not a Christian today. Therefore, there's nothing for me to do. I can't do anything about it. I'm without hope. The Bible doesn't talk like that. Even as Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 11, you know the prayer. He thanks God for hiding these things, the things of salvation, from the wise and understanding. And then the very next words out of his mouth are what? Come, you elect, you predestined, come all who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. So you, lost man, lost woman, lost teenager, don't take what I'm saying to say, well, I can't do anything about it. It's God's fault. No, God is kind in giving the people time to repent who have not yet come to repentance. Yeah. Amen. He says, repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:15. These things are both true. It's not an either or. We press people because these men pressed people. Paul, in Romans 10, what does he say after he spent chapter 9 talking about election and the sovereignty of God's free will in having vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? How does he start off chapter 10? He prays for his Jewish brethren according to the flesh that they may be saved. That's all true. It's not that Romans 9 overrides Romans 10 and Romans 10 doesn't override Romans 9. They're all true. And that's where people go wrong. They look at passages like this and say, well, this can't be true because everybody's got to have free will. Or if people don't have free will, God can't hold people responsible. The Catholic Catechism in paragraph 731 says, free will is the basis upon which man is held responsible. I say God's decrees and commands are the basis upon which men are held responsible, because they're his creatures. Not because they must have a libertarian, authoritative free will in order to respond. Jesus gives us an example here. Now, our non-reformed, non-Calvinistic friends will say to us, oh, we agree with this. But when Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself on the cross, that changed everything. Now everybody has at least the ability to come to some degree. John Wesley called it a spark within every person. So why do you evangelize if people can't respond naturally? We evangelize because God uses that as the means by which he brings the dead to life. I covered that when I went through Romans 10. There's a sermon out there. You can watch it. If predestination is true, why evangelize? I say we evangelize because predestination is true. But yes, commanding people to do what they can't do. That means you have to rely upon what? The man? No, you got to rely on God to give the man what he needs. That's salvation by grace alone. We pray because we need God to bring people from death to life, to do what they can't do, to change people's desires, to change people's wills, to make them willing so that they come because they're so compelled internally they can't do anything but come. The grace of God does that in people's lives. That's not unfair. That's mercy. God is merciful. Why did he give Ryan McCann faith and not give somebody else faith? Well, he loves Ryan McCann. Am I saying he doesn't love the other? Well, he loves Ryan McCann in a way that he doesn't love somebody else. Is God obligated to love everybody the way he loves Ryan McCann? No. He's under no obligation other than his own character to love, but he's not under an obligation to love everybody equally. That's not fair. Why does he love Ryan? I say that's mercy. That's grace. This is the issue. Now, practical implications here of all of this. If a person's view, and I've had this discussion with my theological friends, my theological opponents, because this is the way we were taught in the churches we attended from 1982 to 2008, even though I came to a different understanding of the issue in the mid-1990s, we were taught, okay, Jesus dies on the cross. And because of that, everybody can come. Everybody now has the inherent ability within themselves to come because God's grace gives it to them. Now, it looks different for different people. Some people say it only comes upon the preaching of the gospel. Some people say it comes upon Jesus dying on the cross. But at the end of the day, they all say the same thing. Everybody has some ability, even if it's limited, to take the first step. And God, having done that, God is in the heavens like this, waiting for people to come, going, wooing. If I had a nickel for every time I heard wooing, enticing, beckoning people to come, but he can't do anything to effect anybody coming because, well, that might have to be a violation of their free will. I've heard women stand on stages in churches and say, God is a perfect gentleman. He never goes anywhere he's not asked. I say our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases and he doesn't have to ask his creatures for permission to go anywhere or do anything. People don't like that God though, but they like the God that's on the sidelines you've seen those videos of the baby races at basketball games. They put the babies on the basketball floor and they say, we're going to put a line here 20 feet away and the moms back up. And they say, go. And what are the moms doing? Come on, come on, come on. And the kids really aren't all that interested. Now, some of them might come. What do some of them do? They just sit there, they turn around, they go the other way. But that's what we were taught, is that God is on the sidelines doing nothing more than going, come on, come on, come on, come on. But he can't do anything more than that to cause anybody to come. His work is done. Now it's all up to man to respond. What are practical problems with that? If God can do nothing more with regard to that, how can anybody pray that God save anybody? I'm going to read you a story. Phil Johnson, who I think is the executive director of John MacArthur's Grace to You ministry. This is about his history. And tell me whether or not this is wrong. Now, this is his testimony. Now, we don't determine truth by his testimony, but it validates truth here. He says, "I have not always been a Calvinist. I grew up in a family that had been Wesleyan Methodist for generations. We spent, as I just said, 26 years in Wesleyan churches up north. And even after I became a Christian, it was several years before I finally came to the point where I could affirm the biblical doctrine of election without trying to explain it away. One of the things that first got me thinking seriously about the sovereignty of God was an incident in a college Sunday school class in a Southern Baptist church in Durant, Oklahoma, where I had a Sunday school teacher who hated Calvinism with a passion and wasted no opportunity to make an argument against the sovereignty of God. And his continual emphasis on the subject got me thinking about it a lot. Then one Sunday, while this guy was taking prayer requests, a girl in the class raised her hand and asked, 'Think about this. Should we really be praying for our lost relatives? It seems like a wasted effort to pray to God for their salvation if he can't do anything more than he has already done to save them.'" That's a logical, reasonable, true conclusion based upon the theological stand here. "I vividly remember the look on the face of this Sunday school teacher. This was clearly a question that had never occurred to him, so he thought about it for a moment, and you could see the wheels in his head turning while he tried to think of a good reason to pray for the salvation of the lost. And finally, he said, 'Well, yeah, I guess you're right.' From that Sunday on, he never accepted any more prayer requests for people's lost loved ones." You can say what you want, but finally he was consistent with his own doctrine. "That just didn't seem quite right to me," Johnson says. "I had just done a Bible study in Romans 10:1 where Paul says, 'Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved.' Not only that, I began to wonder why we should pray about anything in the realm of human relationships if God never intrudes on the sanctity of human free will. You know, why should I pray for God to move my English teacher to look favorably on my work when she graded my paper if she is absolutely sovereign over her own heart? Those were questions I couldn't answer, and I really struggled with questions like that." And then he talks about he studied his Bible. Now, you go, that's okay, that's out there. How about here? We knew some people from the church we were attending in 1983 until 1996, because we had moved in 83. And when we changed churches in 96, they ended up coming to the same church as us. Let's just say that we all knew that they disagreed with me on stuff. They knew it, everybody knew it. Well, because they were, when I've said I've had people jab their Bible in John 3:16 and says that proves free will, the husband was one of those people. Okay, so it's in the mid-2000s. I get done teaching the Sunday school class in which there were about 12 people, and she comes up to me afterward and said, "Jeff, can I talk to you?" She was in her mid-60s then, and she's in tears. And I said, "Sure." So we go off to the side downstairs near the Sunday school area. And she says, "Jeff, I want to talk to you about my brother." She says, "It's my older brother. And my older brother's not a Christian. And I've been trying and talking to him and trying and talking to him and trying and talking to him for years. And it seems like every time I talk to him, he gets more hard. He gets more resistant to what I'm telling him. And he's not in the best of health, and I don't know how much longer he's going to live." And she says, "What do I do?" I said to her first name, I said, "You know we disagree on the issue of free will." She said, "Yes." I said, "You know I hold to a Calvinistic view of the will." "Yes." I said, "So you're telling me that your brother, The more you talk to him, the harder he gets, the more resistant he is, right? Yes. And I say, what do you think you can do? She says, I don't know what I can do. I've tried everything. I said, do you believe that apart from God intervening in his life, he will never be a Christian? She said, I guess so. I don't know what else. I said, but you want him to come because of his free will, and God can't intervene according to your own belief, right? Yes. I said, here's what I believe. I believe, as a Calvinist, she knows I'm a Calvinist, I said, I believe that we pray and God will act in people's lives and intervene and change their wills so that people will come to the Lord freely because they want to come. They're not violating anybody's will. God is changing people's wills. And when he changes people's wills by an act of sovereign grace, he brings people from spiritual death to spiritual life. And when he brings them from spiritual death to spiritual life, they will be saved because he gives them faith and repentance as part of him changing their will and taking out their hearts of stone and giving him a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36. And she's got tears in her eyes. And she says to me, Jeff, for my brother, I'll be a Calvinist. Now, I said, okay, I'll pray for your brother. Now think about it. Why wouldn't she want to be one for everybody, not just her brother? See, we have people who want to preserve man's almighty free will at the expense of them ending up in hell. You can read a sermon by Spurgeon called Free Will, a Slave. And he talks about a non-reformed, non-Calvinistic prayer, quite sarcastically, about people thanking God for their own autonomy, apart from God's grace. Luther, 500 years ago, said, salvation is not just by grace, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Christ alone, based upon the authority of Scripture alone as the sole infallible source for matters concerning faith and practice within the church to the glory of God alone. Now, he didn't use those words, we do. But when you've got lost relatives, what are you doing? You're praying that God acts. You're not waiting for them to go, okay, I'm ready, God, now's the time. Because the thoughts of men are only evil continually. They're dead. You want God to give them grace sufficient to save them, not merely to make them savable. You want God to do that with your children, to make them saved, not just able to, in essence, save themselves. Remember how often your Bible talks about wanting to rule out any basis for man to boast in his own salvation. If God is doing nothing more than standing back, sitting in the bleachers, going like this, that person who goes, aha, you know you're right, I'm going to believe, and it's all him or her that does that, he has grounds for boasting. Because he did it apart from grace, because grace stopped at the line of making him available to come. I think it's clear that Scripture wants us to be thankful for our salvation. Now, I'm not saying people who disagree with us are not thankful, but the Bible wants us to know that we are only who we are because of what God and God alone has done and given to us as a free gift. And when he gave us the free gift, Why did we receive it? Because he changed us so that we want to receive the free gift. That's the gospel of grace. Of God actually saving people by grace, not merely making them savable in and of their own actions and in and of their own will apart from God. Again, practical issues. Craig and the people who go out on the campus, they have to deal with this. They have to deal with the consequences of a wrong view of free will. Because, let me in the time we got left, we don't have any time left, but I'm going there. Okay, if man's choices have to be absolutely free at the moment you make them, absolutely spontaneous, not influenced by anything, and if a choice is absolutely spontaneous, not influenced by anything at the moment of choice, we cannot know that Rudy's going to Whataburger Tuesday at 2 o'clock. Because if Rudy's going to Whataburger Tuesday at 2 o'clock, Rudy can't do anything else but go to Whataburger Tuesday at 2 o'clock. And Rudy cannot choose otherwise at 2 o'clock. And there are people that say, if that's the case, if that's determined by Rudy's will, that's not even a free choice because Rudy couldn't choose otherwise. So therefore, nobody can know man's free choices, not even God. There's a campus fraternity ministry out there that believes that. They don't officially believe it, but most of the people who are in the ministry believe that. The followers of that, one of the guys wrote a book entitled The God Who Risks. And in that book, he says, when Galatians 4 talks about the Son coming in the fullness of time, that means that God took a chance and sent and had Jesus come when he came, but he had no assurance that they would crucify the Messiah. Because crucifying the Messiah is all based upon the free choices of men, right? Herod and Pilate had to choose what they did. Well, if God knows what they're going to do, beyond even if they're decreed by God, that's another discussion. But if God knows, well, then they couldn't have chosen otherwise. Therefore, they're not free choices, and we have to preserve the free will of man. And God can't know what people are going to do, so I'll send my son, and I sure hope they crucify him. That's called open theism. That is heresy. I don't throw that word around lightly. But that goes to the very nature of God. Our God is not a God who merely just hopes things are going to turn out okay. Our God has an eternal plan. Amen. And because he has an eternal plan, you can take confidence in the eternal plan. Don't run away from his eternal plan. His eternal plan gives us assurance that what he says is going to happen, how it's going to happen, and when it's going to happen. We should be concerned about the free will of God much more than the alleged free will of man. So, does man have free will, to sum up? Yes and no. In his lostness. Yes, can lost people choose this or that? Yes. But can lost people have the inherent ability to choose what is right and follow God apart from grace? No. That's why we evangelize. That's why we pray. We pray that God intervene in people's lives and bring the cemetery dwellers from death to life and give them what they need in order to be saved. That's salvation by grace alone. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for your grace. I am thankful that you did what was necessary, not just to open the door to salvation, but you did what was necessary to get me in the sheepfold. Father, you've done that amongst every Christian in this room. And Lord, for those who are not Christians, I pray that they do not rest in their lostness because they think that they have no responsibility to do anything. Father, show them that they do. They can't rebel. and remain where they are and be content. Father, show the lost their need for Jesus Christ. Father, break into people's lives, change people's wills, take out hearts of stone, give hearts of flesh, bring the dead to life, and save the lost. Save those people we love who are yet lost. Save the people that we run into on the campuses or downtown or in the prison or overseas or wherever we may be. When we talk about Jesus, Father, use our feeble attempts at evangelization to save your sheep. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.